Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
When Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, he climbed a hillside, and those who were apprenticed to him, the disciples and others, they were committed to him. They also climbed with him. And arriving at a quiet place, he sat down and taught his climbing companions. Now, I want you to imagine for a few minutes in your mind, go back to the scene as we sit with the disciples and others on the mountainside, entering into their thoughts and feelings and things that filled their hearts, understanding or attempting to understand the words that Jesus was meant to preach. Think about the picture. It's a day like today. The flowers, the hillside flowers are blooming. There's color. There's a sea out there of blue. The sky is clear. And you're there with great expectation. As we sit on that green hillside awaiting the words of the divine teacher, our hearts are filled with thoughts of future glory. And beside us, there are scribes and Pharisees who look forward to the day when the dominion over the hated Romans is finally accomplished and the riches and splendors of the world, great empire, are theirs or ours. And then there's the poor peasant, fisherman, who hope to hear the assurance that their wretched hovels, their scanty food, their life of toil, their fear of want, were to be exchanged for mansions of plenty and days of ease in place of the one coarse garment that they wore during the day and became their blanket at night. They hoped that Christ would give them riches, costly robes of their conquerors. And then in that multitude gathered there on that mount were souls who, in the presence of his purity, felt they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And they long for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. In these souls, Christ's words of greeting awakened hope. They saw their lives were under the benediction of God. Their hearts were thrilled with the proud hope that Israel was soon to be honored before the nations as the chosen of the Lord, and Jerusalem exalted to the universal capital, the kingdom of the world. But this is what he said to us. You're blessed. The first time we read the Beatitudes, they appear to be simple and beautiful and unstartling statements, and they go unobserved in the subconscious mind. We're used to the sayings of Jesus, and they slip over us, sometimes unheeded. They sound sweet and pious and wonderfully simple, but they're in reality like spiritual torpedoes that burst and explode in the subconscious mind. And when the Holy Spirit brings them back to our conscious minds, we realize that what startling statements they really are. For instance, the Beatitudes seem merely mild and beautiful precepts for unworldly people, and very little use for the stern world in which we live. We soon find, however, that they contain the dynamite of the Holy Spirit. They explode like spiritual mines when the circumstances of our lives require them to do so, and rip and tear and revolutionize all our conceptions. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. As something new and strange, these words fall upon the ears of the wandering multitude. Such teaching is contrary to all they have ever heard from the priest or the rabbi. All feelings instinctively that there's one who reads the secrets of the soul, yet who comes near to them with tender compassion. His words fall like rain upon mown grass, and it showers that water the earth. Their hearts open to him, and they listen. The Holy Spirit unfolds to them something of the meaning of that lesson, which humanity in all ages needs to learn. All have a sense of their deep soul poverty, who feel they have nothing good in themselves. Here they may find righteousness and strength by looking unto Jesus. He says, "Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden." He bids you exchange your poverty for the riches of his grace. Those who know that they cannot possibly save themselves or of themselves do any religious or righteous action are the ones who appreciate the help that Christ can bestow. They are the poor in spirit who declares to be blessed. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then you can be embraced by the one most dear to you. The mourning here that we have in this passage brought to view is true heart sorrow for sin. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." As one is drawn to behold Jesus uplifted on the cross, we discern the sinfulness of humanity. We see that sin which scoured and crucified the Lord of glory. We see that while he has been loved with unspeakable tenderness, our lives have been a continuous scene of ingratitude and rebellion. We have forsaken our best friend and abused heaven's most precious. God would not have us pressed down by dumb sorrow with sore and breaking hearts. He would have us look up and behold his dear face of love. The blessed Savior stands by many whose eyes are so blindly by tears that they do not discern him. He longs to clasp our hands, to look, have us look up to him in simple faith, permitting him to guide us. His heart is open to our griefs, our sorrows, our trials. He has loved us with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness compass us all about. We may keep the heart stayed upon him and meditate upon his loving kindness all day. He will lift the soul above the daily sorrow and perplexity into a realm of peace. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. The world's Redeemer had a greater than angelic nature, yet united with his divine majesty were meekness and humility that attracted all to himself. Those who sat there that morning or afternoon felt their need of Christ. Those had mourned because of sin and sat with Christ in the school of affliction. There we're going to learn meekness from the divine teacher. Patience and gentleness were not characteristics prized by the heathen or by the Jews. You know, the statement made by Moses in Numbers 12:3 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he was the meekest man upon the earth would not have been regarded by the people of his time as a commendation. It would rather have excited pity and contempt. But Jesus places meekness among the first qualifications for his kingdom. In his own life and character, the divine beauty of his precious grace is revealed. The meekness of Christ manifested in the home will make the inmates happy. It provokes no quarrels, gives back no angry answers or responses, soothes the irritated tempers, and diffuses a gentleness that is felt by all within its charmed circle. Wherever cherished, it makes the families of earth a part of the one great family above. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink and the best meal you'll ever eat. No human agent can supply that which will satisfy the hunger and thirst of the soul. But Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in with him and will sup with him, and he with me. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." As we need food to sustain our physical strength, so do we need Christ, the bread from heaven, to sustain the spiritual life and impart strength to the works and works of God. As the body is continually receiving nourishment that sustains our life and vigor, so the soul must be constantly communing with Christ, submitting to him and depending wholly upon him. If you have a sense of need in your soul, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, this is an evidence that Christ has wrought upon your heart in order that he may be sought unto to do to you through the indomitable Holy Spirit those things which is impossible for you to do yourself. We need not to seek to quench our thirst at shallow streams, for the great fountain just above, of whose abundant waters we may freely drink, if we will just rise a little higher in the pathway of faith. Jesus said, "The water that I give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." When the poor and the needy seek water and there is none, as Isaiah 45:8 says, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness of a pool of water and dry lands springs of water. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You're blessed when you care at the moment of being careful, and you find yourselves cared for. The heart of man is by nature cold, dark, and unloving. Whenever one manifests a spirit of mercy and forgiveness, he does it not of himself, but through the influence of the divine spirit moving upon the heart. 1 John 4:9 says, "We love because he first loved us." The mercifuls are partakers of the divine nature, and in them the compassionate love of God finds expression. All whose hearts are in sympathy with the hearts of the infinite love will seek to reclaim and not condemn. Did you hear that? All hearts, they're in sympathy with the heart of the infinite love, will seek to reclaim and not condemn. Christ dwelling in the soul is the spring that never runs dry. Where he abides, there will be an overflowing of beneficence or charity or kindness. To the appeal of the erring, the tempted, the wretched victims of wanton sin, the Christian does not ask, "Are they worthy? But how can I benefit them?" In the most wretched and the most debased, he sees souls whom Christ died to save and for whom God has given his children the ministry of reconciliation. Job 29:12-16 goes like the following. Before that, though, who are the merciful? They are the ones who we manifest compassion to the poor, the suffering, and the oppressed. Job says and declares, "I delivered the poor and cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessings of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. There are many to whom life is painful struggle today. They feel their deficiencies and are miserable and unbelieving. They think they have nothing for which to be grateful. So kind words, looks of sympathy, expressions of appreciation would be to many a struggling and lonely one as a cup of cold water to a thirsty soul. A word of sympathy, an act of kindness, would lift burdens that rest heavily upon weary shoulders. And every word or deed of unselfish kindness is an expression of the love of Christ for humanity. If men would do their duty as the faithful servants of their Lord's goods, there would be no cry for bread, none suffering in destitution, none naked and in want. It is the unfaithfulness of men that brings about the state of suffering in which humanity is plunged. It will be those who have stood the test on earth, who have been found faithful, who have obeyed the words of the Lord in being merciful, and in using their means for the advancement of his kingdom, that will hear from the lips of the Master Christ's commendation to the merciful. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind, your heart put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. Jesus does not mention ceremonial purity as one of the conditions of entering into the kingdom, but he points out the need of the purity of heart. James 3:17 says, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure." Into the city of God, there will enter nothing that defiles. All who are to be dwellers there will have to come to be pure in heart. In one who is learning of Jesus, there will be manifesting a growing distaste for careless manners, unseeming language, and coarse thought. When Christ abides in the heart, there will be purity and refinement of thought and manner. But the words of Jesus, "Blessed are the pure in heart," have a deeper meaning. Not purely in the sense in which the world understands purity, free from that which is sensual, pure from lust, but true in the hidden purpose and the motives of the soul, free from pride and self-seeking, humble, unselfish, childlike. Proverbs 22:11 says, "He that loveth pureness of heart, for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend." Pure in heart see God in a newer and endearing relationship as their Redeemer, and while they discern purity and loveliness of his character, they long to reflect his image. They see him as a father, longing to embrace a repenting son, and their hearts are filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. Christ is the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6, and it is his mission to restore to earth and heaven the peace that sin has broken. Being justified by faith, Paul says in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever consents to renounce sin and open his heart to the love of Christ becomes a partaker of his heavenly peace. There is no other ground of peace than this: the grace of Christ received into the heart subdues enmity, it allays strife, and fills the soul with love. He who is at peace with God and his fellow men cannot be miserable. Envy will not be in the heart. Evil surmises will find no room there. Hatred cannot exist. The heart that is in harmony with God is a partaker of the peace of heaven and will diffuse its blessed influence in all around. The spirit of peace will rest like dew upon hearts weary and troubled with worldly strife. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Jesus does not present to his followers the hope of attaining earthly glory and riches, and of having a life free from trial. But he presents to them the privilege of walking with him, the Master, in the paths of self-denial and reproach, because the world knows them not. He who came to redeem the lost world was opposed by the united forces of the adversaries of God and man. It is an unpitying confederacy. Evil men, evil angels, arrayed themselves against the Prince of Peace, though his every word and act breathed divine compassion. His unlikeliness to the world provoked the bitterest hostility. Because he would give no license for the exercise of the evil passions of our nature, he aroused the fiercest opposition and enmity. So it is with all who will live godly in Christ Jesus, between righteousness and sin, love and hatred, truth and false, there is an irrepressible conflict. When one presents the love of God and the beauty of holiness, he is drawing away the subject of Satan's kingdom, and the prince of evil is aroused to resist it. Persecution and reproach await all who are imbued with the Spirit of God. The character of the persecution changes with times, but the principle of the spirit that underlies it is the same that has slain the chosen of the Lord ever since the time and days of Abel. Count yourself blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit Christ or God. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer, even for though they don't like it. I do. All heaven applauds, and know that you are in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. And if you are called to go through the fiery furnace for his sake, Jesus will be by your side, even as he was with the faithful three in Babylon. Those who love their Redeemer will rejoice at every opportunity of sharing with him humiliation and reproach. In the holy vision, the prophet saw the triumph of the God's people. He says, I saw it as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory stand on the sea of glass, having harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. They are which came out of tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Let us put it and pray in our hearts that we will be there to dwell among them. May God bless his reading.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.